Ask yourself this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is so committed to you that he willingly died for you, is it unreasonable for the Lord to expect you to follow him, to be his disciple, and to live for him? Those are the exact words I closed with last week, and I will open with them this week. I want to begin with that same thought today. This is kind of a continuation of where we were. That's why we just sang Living for Jesus. That is what a true Christian does, isn't it? Lives for Jesus? Listen to that refrain one more time. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That sounds like commitment, doesn't it? They're the words of a person who has recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're the words of a person who has set his heart on following him. They're the words of a person who has denied himself, taken up his cross, and then set his course to follow Christ. They're the words of a true disciple. In 1917, when Thomas Chisholm wrote the words to Living for Jesus, the gospel was, for the most part, still being preached with an emphasis on the lordship of Christ and the subsequent discipleship of the Christian. There were a few exceptions back then in 1917, a few places where the so-called modern gospel was beginning to rear its ugly head, but it had not yet worked its way into the mainstream of the true church. And that's because for nearly 1900 years, the true church knew what the good news of the true gospel actually was. It called for sinners to repent, to put their faith and their trust in Christ alone, and to submit themselves, to turn themselves over to him as the Lord of their lives. The good news was that Jesus would save their souls, their sins would be forgiven, and they would be born again to eternal life. That was the gospel then, and it still is. It still is. Many things were clearly understood then because they were clearly preached and regularly taught. Here are just two of those things. Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, his old priorities, his old desires, and take up his cross, die to his old life, that means, and follow me. Now, Brett read that from Luke. I just read it from Mark. You will find it in all the Gospels. They all say it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new life. The old things have passed away, the old things have died. And behold, look, new things have come. Now these are not minor or insignificant truths kind of wallowing around in the backwaters of some rancid old, theological pond somewhere. They are core truths. They are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A new life in Christ just naturally brings with it new priorities, doesn't it? New desires. And that's because the old life with its priorities and desires is nailed to the cross. That's what the New Testament teaches. And that's what happens when you take up your cross. Your old life is nailed to it. The old man is crucified and the new man follows after Christ. Now to be sure, the new man is still in the flesh. And this is our battle. This is our daily battle. The new man is still in the flesh. And the new man will battle the flesh and its priorities and its desires as long as you live. But the new man is in Christ. And Christ is in the new man. Galatians 2:20. I, the old man, the old life, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, the old man, the old life, who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, the new man, the new life, I live by faith in the Son of Man, the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, historically, all of this was clearly understood. Why? Well, I'll say it again. All of this was clearly understood because historically, all of this was consistently preached and taught. But with the dawn of the 20th century, turning away from the teaching of doctrine began to work its way into the church. The result was inevitable, and precisely what you would expect. Christians' understanding of the scriptures began to wane. As the teaching of sound doctrine began to lose its central place in the church, it had to be replaced with something. Back in the first century, the Apostle Paul told us what would replace it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4. It's interesting, as you're turning there, that this is the last book, chronologically, that Paul wrote before he was executed. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul told us what would happen if doctrine took a back seat to something else. Anything else. 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, there's a remedy for that problem that so deeply infects the professing church today. Paul told those who shepherd the church what it is. Just back up to the beginning of the chapter, 2 Timothy 4, 1. This will solve the problem, Tim, he is saying. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's the problem, and there's the solution. Actually, he gives the solution first. That's why I read them backwards. But today, in the second decade of the 21st century, relatively few in the church take those instructions seriously anymore. The teaching that a transformed life is the inevitable and necessary outcome of true salvation has fallen out of favor. Those who teach it today are often called old legalists or fundamentalists or some other derogatory term, and told that they're out of touch with the demands of the modern culture. Many argue that such a culture demands a more modern approach, a modern gospel. They argue that the modern world is accustomed to 30-second sound bites. You know, if you can't say what you want to say quickly, people won't listen. And that is how the world works today. It is. No denying that. But the church is not the world. The church is not the world. The church is not the world. I heard that somewhere. It never has been, and it never will be. The fact is that preaching the word, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction takes time. And it takes effort. But who will listen? Who will listen to that? Those who are to receive eternal life will listen. They will hear. God's elect, those whom he has chosen, will listen. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, that answers the question of who will receive the preaching of the gospel and who will listen to the teaching of sound doctrine. So do you see, God's own people will listen to the truth. In fact, God's own people will hunger for the truth. And God's own people will know the truth when they hear it. Don't you? Don't you? Now let me say this very carefully. The popular gospel that is so often being preached today contains truth. There is truth in it. But the popular gospel is not the truth. It is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The gospel that is popular today is little more than a series of sound bites designed to sell a product. If the masses can't be cajoled with one sound bite, they'll move that one out and move another one in. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the Bible doesn't tell you that we will be persecuted for our faith. But that doesn't tell you. The Bible tells you that. They don't tell you that you will be persecuted for your faith. Just believe in Jesus. All right, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Believe in what about Jesus? Ask Jesus into your heart. Yes, but how does he get there? How does he get there? Make Jesus your Savior. Pardon me, you can't make Jesus anything. Accept Jesus. That's not the issue. The issue is, will Jesus accept you? Come to Jesus. But the Bible says we cannot go to Jesus unless God permits it. Make a decision for Jesus. You don't make that decision, God makes it. As a matter of fact, he made it in eternity past. Time and time again, the New Testament teaches that. Say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Can anyone tell me what the sinner's prayer is? Better still, can you find it in the scriptures for me? Can you picture Peter preaching on the day the church was born and asking people to say the sinner's prayer so they could be saved? Can you imagine Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens and telling people that God had a wonderful plan for their lives? Can you see Martin Luther or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon trying to coax and cajole people into raising their hands if they want to accept Jesus? And then admonishing the others in attendance to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed so that the new believers wouldn't be embarrassed by their decision for Christ? Can you imagine that? That's standard procedure today, isn't it? But none of that was known for the first 1900 years of the church. Listen, God doesn't want your hand raised and your eyes walking down to the front of a church while everyone else's eyes are closed. What God does want is a life that is surrendered to him. A life that will be obedient to him and do his will. That's what he wants. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Saying that you're a Christian is simply not the truth if you refuse to obey Christ. Now, I know them's fighting words, I know. Saying that you are a Christian is simply not the truth if you refuse to obey Christ. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Saying that you are a Christian is meaningless if you don't do God's will. Saying that you are a Christian is meaningless if you don't do God's will. Luke 9:23. Brett read this. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Saying that you are a Christian is meaningless if you haven't turned your life over to the Lord and submitted yourself to Christ. God doesn't want our man-made religion with its traditional rites and rituals, no matter how wholeheartedly we practice them. He wants our hearts to be filled with His Spirit, our whole life transformed by Christ. Why does He want that? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Does He want this because He has a big ego? Does He want this because He wants us to kind of be dragged around by a leash through the mud so that He can show off what He's got behind Him, under Him, beneath Him? Is that what He wants? Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Why does He want our hearts and not our religion? Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why He wants us to follow Him. Now, how much of that that's listed in those five verses, how much of that did you do yourself? How much of that can you do yourself? Can your good works bear fruit if Christ isn't in them? Well, you remember what Isaiah said about good works. If they're on your own power, your good works are like filthy rags. So no, you can't do good works, and they will not bear fruit if Christ isn't in them. No. Can you learn more about God if the Spirit of Christ isn't your teacher? No. You can learn a lot about all sorts of gods, small g, but you can't learn more about God if Christ isn't your teacher. Can you strengthen yourself by your own power? No, you cannot. Can you share in the inheritance of God's people if God doesn't admit you into His eternal family? No. Can you forgive your own sins? People try, but the answer is no. Can you walk in your own light and deliver yourself from darkness and Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom? No, not a chance. You see, you can't do any of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. And therefore, we preach the Lordship of Christ. It's all about the Lordship of Christ. So God wants us to preach the gospel the way Jesus and His apostles preached it, and the way the believing church has always preached it. An uncompromised call for sinners to repent, to put their faith and their trust in Christ alone, and to submit their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. Not Savior and Lord. Did you know the New Testament never puts them in that order? Savior and Lord? Doesn't do it. It's always Lord and Savior. That should tell you something right there. If you knew nothing else, that should tell you something. In the only way that we understand and count time Jesus was Lord of all creation before he was ever Savior of anyone. Right? He was Lord of all creation before he was ever Savior of anyone. He is ever and always Lord over the very least part of his creation. In 1984, Twyla Paris wrote a song called We Bow Down, and she got it right. Listen. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time. That's good, isn't it? And Lord of all lords, you will be. That's sound doctrine, by the way. Listen, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, but he is only Savior of those who have repented of their sins, trusted him, and submitted themselves to his eternal lordship. That's what the Scriptures teach. In times past, the thought of Jesus as a person's Savior without being their Lord was simply unknown to biblical Christianity. The idea of Jesus giving his life for people who have no intention of committing themselves to him and submitting to him as Lord of their lives was not taught because it has no scriptural basis. It would be like being justified without being sanctified. You know, it's like being saved without growing, to put it in non-theological terms. That is to say, a person could be declared righteous by God and then left to live his life as he always lived it, with no personal commitment to Christ and no interest in growing in the grace and knowledge of the very one who died for him and saved his soul. That's what Savior without Lord would be, and that's why the Bible doesn't teach it. And then when this person's life was over, he would just automatically be glorified in heaven with Christ, the one whom this person had no desire to know and no desire to learn to love in this life. Just believe in Jesus now, and then you can decide later if you want to make him Lord. Now, few people actually say that. Some do. But that's the message that is sent by far too many preachers and evangelists today. It's not just wrong, it borders on blasphemy. But that message, or some variation of it, fills churches with people who think they are Christians and aren't. They're not being sanctified, they're not being made holy, they're not growing in Christ because they've not been justified. The road between justification and glorification is a straight line, okay? There's no shortcuts. That road is sanctification. Jesus made it clear, both the gate that leads to justification, to being saved, and the road along which we are sanctified is narrow. It's a narrow road, a narrow gate. Jesus said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Few. He said that. That's not just some narrow bigoted preacher talking. He said that. Few will ever find it. Matthew 7:14, he said that. Listen, if you are justified, you will be sanctified. You can't separate the two. You will be sanctified because you must be. In fact, a lot of theology textbooks will tell you that when you are justified, you are also instantly positionally sanctified. Okay? Your position has changed. Now you spend the rest of your life being sanctified and growing in it, and being prepared to enter into heaven to be glorified. But you can't separate justification and sanctification. You must be sanctified because from the moment you are justified by faith, God begins the work of sanctifying you, of making you holy, of making you more like his Son so that you will be ready for heaven. It might help if you knew that the word sanctify, the word holy, and the word saint are the exact same word in Greek. Hagias. It's translated sanctify, holy, or saint based on the context in which it's found in English. It's the same word. If you aren't being sanctified, you aren't a saint. If you aren't a saint, you aren't holy. You see, it's the same word, hagios, and its variants. Paul said that he who began a good work in you, justified, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Perfect it. Perfection. Being perfected. That's sanctification. And the day of Jesus Christ is glorification, isn't it? You see, it's one and the same thing. If you are justified, you must be sanctified because you will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Your sanctification is the process by which you and I are made ready for that day when we see Jesus. For that day when we see Him, that day when our sanctification is complete and we stand in His presence. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We haven't been glorified yet. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Wow. And isn't that what we all long for? To see Jesus just as He is? The tragedy is that so many have been lulled into believing that they will see Him, but they will not. Because they've never been told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They've never heard the truth that has been handed down through the centuries since the birth of the church. So I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to read to you for a while. I'll try and make it interesting. No, I won't. I don't have to. The words will make it interesting. All right? Listen to what the early church fathers, this is just a sampling of one early church father, of some of the reformers, and some of the great preachers of the last 300 years have had to say about this whole issue. Clement of Alexandria lived from 150 to 215. He said this regarding the use of the word Lord. Clement was one of the first Christian scholars, okay? He said, let us not merely call Christ Lord, for that in itself will not save us. Let us acknowledge Him by our actions. This world and the world to come are two enemies. This world means adultery, corruption, avarice, and deceit, while the other world gives them up. Clement. We'll jump forward about 1,000 years. 1,200 years. Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. Listen to what he said on the issue of belief versus faith. Luther said, if good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not rightly known. When they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, which they treat as genuine faith. All the same, it is but a human fabrication. An idea without a corresponding experience in the depths of the heart. It is, he says, ineffective. Luther. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, speaking on the relationship between faith and works. Calvin said, we deny that good works have any share in justification. You can't get saved by working for it, is what he's saying. But we claim full authority for works in the lives of the righteous. Where zeal for integrity and holiness is not vigorous, there is neither the Spirit of Christ nor Christ Himself. And where Christ is not, there is no righteousness, nay, there is no faith. So he's saying what James said, right? Good works won't save you, but then after you're saved, we expect to see good works. That's what he's saying. And if you claim to be saved and have no works to show it, Calvin said there's no faith. Skip to 1703. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 758. Speaking on the evidence and assurance of true salvation. How do you know who your brothers and sisters in Christ are? Are you supposed to walk around in a fog just guessing your entire life? How do you know who they are? By the way, Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest theologian this country has ever produced. He said this, "It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption," in other words, the death of sin. "Assurance is not obtained so much by self-examination as by actions," as by deeds and works. You want to be assured of your salvation? Prove it. That's what he's saying. The Apostle Paul, he goes on, obtained assurance more by doing than by believing. He didn't obtain his salvation by doing. He obtained his assurance of his salvation by doing. You see the distinction there. Edwards' point is that while the reality of salvation is obtained by faith and not good works, the assurance of salvation is obtained by good works and not faith. Let me say it again. The reality of salvation is obtained by faith and not good works. But the assurance of salvation is obtained by good works and not faith. You see that? Think about it. If so-called good works could save, if they could, the Pharisees would have been saved to the highest degree possible. And didn't they think they were, by the way? Didn't they think they were? Yet Jesus told them to their face their father was the devil, and that they did Satan's work, and that they committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. So much for good works ever saving anybody. 1816, J.C. Ryle was born. He lived until 1900. By the way, the men's group has read J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, and it's an amazing work. J.C. Ryle, 1816 to 1900, speaking on the quote-unquote no lordship salvation. Ryle was an English pastor and a theologian, and that monumental work I spoke of, Holiness, was written in 1879, and it's one of the strongest arguments ever made that a person can have against the idea that a person can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. Listen to Ryle. "I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. If he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not understand what conversion means," said Ryle. In other words, if you think you can be justified without being sanctified, you can't. Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892. Spurgeon, speaking on the Christian and personal holiness. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, and if you ever read any of his sermons, you can see why. He was an amazing preacher. "No one railed against the idea that a person could have Christ as Savior, but not Lord, more forcefully than Spurgeon did." He said this, "Too many professing believers refuse to put on the garment of obedience. They reject the white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. They reveal their self-will, their enmity toward God, and their non-submission to His Son. Such men may talk what they will about justification by faith and salvation by grace, but they are rebels at heart." Spurgeon, in the late 1800s, saw what was beginning to sneak into the church. He called it the downgrade. He said the church of Jesus Christ was beginning on a downgrade, a slippery slope. He said, speaking of faith versus works, and accepting versus receiving, and the no lordship doctrine, he said this: there are some who seem willing to accept Christ as Savior who will not receive Him as Lord. They will not often state the case quite as plainly as that, but as actions speak more plainly than words, that is what their conduct says. How sad it is that some talk about their faith in Christ, yet their faith is not proved by their works. I cannot conceive it possible for anyone to truly receive Christ as Savior and yet not receive Him as Lord. If it were possible for sin to be forgiven and yet for the sinner to live just as he had lived before, he would not really be saved. Spurgeon. D.L. Moody, 1837 to 1899. By the way, Moody had a sense of humor. I'm sure they all did, but Moody's came out every now and again. And this has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it's one of Moody's quotes, and I like it, so you're going to get it. Moody said, I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1856. He said, someday you're going to pick up a newspaper and read that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. At that moment, I will be more alive than any of you. Unquote. That's just a free one I threw in there. It's got nothing to do with anything. Isn't that good, though? When you read a Christian's obituary, they're not dead. They're just waking up. Moody, on the meaning of repentance and being born again. Moody said this: if you ask people what repentance is, they will tell you it's feeling sorry. I'm sorry. If you ask a man if he repents, he will tell you, oh yes, yes, I generally feel sorry for my sins. That is not repentance. I'm quoting Moody. That is not repentance. Repentance is turning right about and forsaking sin. If a man doesn't turn from his sin, he won't be accepted of God. And if righteousness doesn't produce a turning about, it isn't true righteousness. Unquote. That's Moody. The first president of Moody Bible Institute was R.A. Torrey. Those of you who are familiar with Moody know that the big auditorium down there is named after two of the men who were instrumental in the early years of Moody Bible Institute, R.A. Torrey and James Gray. R.A. Torrey said this regarding the lordship of Christ: it is not enough to know Jesus as Savior, we must know Him as Lord also. Are you willing to accept Him as your divine Lord, the one to whom you will surrender your heart, your every thought, your every word, and your every act? That was a question, a rhetorical question asked by R.A. Torrey. You can't have Savior without a Lord. Again and again and again. 1900 years, again and again and again. Harry Ironside. Now we're getting into the recent past where you can go online and you can actually hear tapes of Ironside preaching in his latter years. Ironside, 1876 to 1951, on evidence of true salvation. Ironside was pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. He said this: the moment one believes the gospel, he is born again and receives a new life and a new nature, a nature that hates sin and loves holiness. If you have come to Jesus and trusted Him, do you not realize the truth of this? This is evidence of a new nature. And as you walk with God, you will find that the daily power of the indwelling Holy Spirit will give you deliverance from the dominion of sin. A.W. Tozer, 1897 to 1963. By the time Tozer was in his prime, in the 30s and 40s, 50s, the modern gospel had been working its way deeply into the church. Tozer, read Tozer. Tozer had a short fuse. Okay. Yet he was one of the great Christian intellects of the 20th century. Great Christian thinker. Tozer just goes right at it. He said, salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or by deciding for Christ. Salvation comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who, as God and man, fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. This is the true Christ, and nothing else will do. But something less is among us. Something less is among us. Nevertheless, and we do well to identify it so that we may repudiate it. That something is a poetic fiction, a product of the romantic imagination and maudlin religious fantasy. Now listen to this. He says, we have created a Jesus who is gentle, dreamy, shy, sweet, almost effeminate, and marvelously adaptable to whatever society he may find himself in. He is cooed over by women disappointed in love, patronized by celebrities and recommended by psychiatrists as a model of a well-integrated personality. He is used as a means to almost any carnal end, but he is never acknowledged as Lord. He goes on, these false Christians follow a false Christ. They want his help, but not his interference. They will flatter him, but they will never obey him. Tozer. Oh. Talk about being grabbed by your throat and slapped around a little bit. One more. A.W. Pink. Arthur W. Pink, 1886 to 1952. Pretty much a contemporary of Tozer's. And by the time Pink was writing and speaking, the term easy believism had come, worked its way into the lexicon. Here's Pink speaking on easy believism. Pink's great work, The Sovereignty of God, by the way, the men are reading that right now, debunks the gospel of easy believism, as it had come to be called in his day. It was anathema to him. He preached and wrote against it with a vengeance, calling it, quote, superficial and radically ineffective. He said, how far, far below the New Testament standard is the modern way of begging sinners to receive Christ as their own personal Savior? If the reader will consult his concordance, he will find that every passage where the two titles are found together, it is always Lord and Savior, and never vice versa. And speaking along the same lines, addressing modern evangelism the way he found it in the 1940s, even, quote, the terrible thing is that so many preachers today, under the pretense of magnifying the grace of God, have represented Christ as the minister of sin, as the one who has, through his atoning sacrifice, procured an indulgence for men to continue gratifying their fleshly and worldly lusts, providing a man profess to believe, he may pass for a real Christian almost anywhere today, even though his daily life may be no different from that of the moral man who makes no profession of faith at all. He went on to say, the devil is chloroforming thousands into hell by this very delusion. Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Pink. Well, time escapes. But you could hear from still others who taught becoming a Christian and living like one could not be separated. They were all men who proclaimed the lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation. Hey, in the 1500s, the Reformers taught it. In the 1600s, the Puritans taught it. In the 1700s, men like George Whitefield taught it. In the 1800s, the likes of Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield taught it. In the 1900s, the Lordship of Christ was consistently and uncompromisingly taught by Oswald Alice, Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, D. James Kennedy, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Gresham Machen, to name just a few. Also, a man who died just 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I guess, William MacDonald, was the former president of Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa. He wrote an article, I've left it over there for you, called Evangelistic Malpractice. And one of the things he says is that a defect of the modern message is the tendency to keep the terms of discipleship hidden until a decision has been made for Jesus. Our Lord never did this, MacDonald said. Never. Well, now to be sure, the men I've quoted, as well as those I've just mentioned, did not always see eye to eye on every detail of theology, okay? They didn't. For example, they didn't all agree on the various modes of baptism. They didn't. They didn't all agree on the order of events of the last days. And that isn't particularly surprising because the names I've mentioned, the people I've mentioned, came from such a wide variety of Christian backgrounds. Among those that we've talked about and quoted today, you have Anglicans, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Plymouth Brethren, Reformed, and even people like Pink and Tozer who were basically self-taught. They don't have any degrees after their names. But they all agreed on the Lordship of Christ and salvation. They got the gospel right. That conviction goes on today in the teaching of men like D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, Albert Moeller, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, to name just a few of the men who still cling to and preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look, the gospel is free, but it costs everything. However, the modern gospel is very careful to avoid that truth. As a result, the modern church is filled with almost Christians. But the historic gospel, the gospel that was retrieved by the reformers, and the gospel that has been taught by the true church ever since, calls for not merely to receive him as Savior, but to submit to him as Lord. And as we have seen today, the two go together. Just like that old song, Love and Marriage, you know, it said you can't have one without the other. Neither can you have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not Lord. You can't. So have you considered the cost and responded to Jesus' words? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's my prayer for me today. And it's my prayer for all of you as well. Father, your teaching is clear, and yet it is ignored, it is twisted, it is bent, it is minimized, it is hidden, it is cheapened again and again and again because man in his own way thinks your words are too harsh. But your words are truth. Lord, give us truth. And by the power of your Spirit, open our hearts to receive it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.